Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Verse 5, at that time there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. They were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? These people are all from Galilee. Verse 11, we hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. Verse 13, but others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk, that's all. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk. As some of you are assuming, 9 o'clock in the morning or even 11:30 is way too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. People of Israel, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by all these miracles and wonders and signs. God knew it would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed with the help of lawless Gentiles. You nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death, raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. Verse 32 said, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other disciples, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's promised to you, your children, those far away, all who've been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. 3,000 are added to the church that day. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Father, I pray that you would open our ears, our hearts, our minds to receive. Anoint your word to our spirits, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome to my least favorite Sunday of the entire year, Time Change Sunday. I am shocked and amazed that you are all here. I always anticipate that on this day, one of these times, I will not be here. I will show up running in rabidly late with my hair askew. You are a cruel people. What we've been dealing with are the lies in this series of time, trying to have an understanding, discernment in what is definitely a somewhat twisted world. And today we're dealing with the lies about the church. Sometime we need to talk about the lies of the church, and some of that's actually intertwined a little bit today, but this lies about the church, distortions. There are various different views, misunderstandings, deceptions of what the church is. For some people, they view it and want to present it as a gas station. You pull in when your spiritual tank's empty, you get it filled up with a message and a little bit of worship, and that'll keep you going for the rest of the week until you run dry and come back. That's not a true identification of what the church is. Or that the church is a movie theater. It's a place for entertainment. You come and get some comfortable seats, maybe toss a few things there for the ticket, and you leave feeling a little better, a little bit more encouraged and inspired. And while there are moments that I think that are well presented, such as our musicians just presented, it's not meant as entertainment. It's meant to to take you to some place spiritually, as well as emotionally and mentally. It's not for entertainment, though a lot of churches are being presented that way more and more. That is not what this church is about, and it's not what the church is about at its core. In fact, too oftentimes, the more we press that button and strive for excellence in those ways, they become more of a distraction and the focal point than what the church is really supposed to be about. Church sometimes is viewed as a drugstore. It's where you go to get some medicines. It's a little therapeutic. They give you a little bit of a psychoanalytical approach here and make you feel a little bit more secure when you go out. Another one that's become real popular is kind of the church as a big box retailer. We offer all these incredible products in a clean and safe environment for your family and great service at a low price all at one stop. All the different programs that you can participate in for young and old and in between, and it becomes just one more option out there in a consumer product. In fact, we often even use the term that we are church shopping, an unbiblical term straight from the pit of hell. Shopping implies a consumer mindset, implies that it's really all about what we can receive or take hold of rather than what we can give and be a part of. Another identification is oftentimes that of the church as a corporation. This is probably the most offensive lie to me and the one that is increasingly common, where pastors become CEOs and not shepherds. It's an attractive thing because we've become people of power and position rather than the servants that was intended to be. We become an organization and structure. And well, any type of structure requires some organizing to it. If it all becomes about organization alone, then we lose our identity. Another element that is, I think, a lie that's being offered today, and this may offend some of you, increasingly it's being used to identify who's Christian and who's not, which I think is a mistake. And that's that we become identified as a church with a specific political party. Any degree to which a political party may identify with the church's values, that's one thing. But the moment that the church becomes attached itself or identified with a political party, we're no longer rooted in Scripture. And our identity becomes that of that party, and we are subject to being co-opted by that party, not to mention offensive to those who are not part of that party, who we may be trying to reach for the gospel. And the real problem is this. Once that happens, there will come a time when, even if those values were at one time shared, that they will diverge, and we will be led astray if we are not rooted in the faith, if we are not rooted in biblical truth, if that is not our first identity. This is a very critical issue. I've read this before and said this before, and I'll say it again. Martin Luther King Jr. was a brilliant man. He may have had his own flaws at different places, but he did understand the scripture and the church's position in it. And he said something ways back that I really find value, and he said, the church must be reminded, and I do that so the master or the servant of the state. We are not to master it, nor are we to serve it, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and critic of the state and never its tool. If the church does not recapture the prophetic zeal, it'll become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. This is a critical issue that I find is often being overlooked here today. Now, if I've offended you, I'm an equal opportunity offender. You can be a Democrat, you can be a Republican, you can be a communist for all I care, and I'll still take the same stance with you. These are all different ways that the church is misperceived or misused. In Jesus' time, there were Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were basically the liberals of his time, more Greek-oriented. The Pharisees were actually the conservative party of Israel. And it's extremely important to notice that you can see that Jesus never identified with either one. Paul, even though he was a Roman citizen of the most powerful empire on the planet, never stood under the SPQR, the symbol of Rome, and taught as such. He never used that as an element of identification other than at times to be quite clever with his position as a Pharisee and as a Roman citizen to get around some of the issues that he was placed with. But it was never presenting himself in that way. In fact, as we see as we go along, he actually set those things aside for the sake of the gospel. Another lie that is out there is that the church hates sinners, particularly the LGBTQ community, and that is also not true. The church, well, let me rephrase that. Let me be clear. When I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about the biblical one. And I'm talking about hopefully this one, hopefully. But I also recognize that there are churches who actually are the ones who progress these lies and actually are part of that. So when I'm saying to you that the church does not hate the LGBTQ community, I'm speaking of this church and of the church biblically speaking. I'm fully aware that there are churches out there that do express that hatred. Now, let me be clear. We do not affirm those things that are not biblical, whether they're heterosexual or homosexual. We hold true to the scriptures on those issues, and we can love someone without affirming a situation. Now, I know it's very confusing, especially some of you young people, to which affirmation and love are the exact same thing, but they're not. Love is wanting the very best for somebody. And sometimes that means that you challenge someone on a road they're going down, whether it's unhealthy for them or not. The church we find in this scripture that we're looking at here was started by the Holy Spirit. They're gathered together in an upper room, and suddenly the Holy Spirit is present, and they begin to speak all these other languages. There's this loud noise and this expression. And so the first thing we need to understand is that the church was established by the Holy Spirit. It's not empowered by them all coming together and singing Kumbaya and then their unity and then their togetherness. It was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is ever absent from the church, there is in fact no church. Now that was a very tentative, very unconfident amen. If the Holy Spirit is ever absent from the church, there is no church.
Amen.
Okay? Because the Holy Spirit's what empowers the church. It's what binds us together, regardless of our race, regardless of our education, regardless of how ugly some of you are and how beautiful others of us are. Okay? It binds us together still. This is why we sit here, and one of the things we have on this wall here, it goes way back, is a rock in the center, and those were stakes that at one time had names upon them, and they were pounded to the ground out there for the building before it was established out there, and then we collected them and gathered them around here. And so each of those represents families and names and people. And the idea is that Christ is at the center, not either of our ideology or our political views or our ethnic views or our educational views or our arrogance, whatever we want to take upon ourselves, but Christ stands at the center of the congregation. And then we as people are gathered around. And the closer we draw to Christ, the closer we draw to one another. And the more we see that some of these differences aren't as different as we once thought they were, or we can celebrate the ones that are. When we look into this passage of Acts where the church is established by the Holy Spirit, then they're speaking in all these different languages, people are saying, they're from Galilee. How can this be? We don't get this. Well, why are they saying that? Well, I hope this next statement does not offend you, and it only will if you happen to be from this section of the country. But if you happen to be from some portion of Appalachia, then forgive me. But they're basically making an allusion to an Appalachian-type setting. Galilee was the off-the-beaten track. Galilee didn't have, in their view, running water, electricity, everything else. Of course, they didn't in that time, but I'm talking about bringing it in our time here. And so it's kind of like saying, why are all these ignorant people, without any background of any type, how are they possibly speaking all these different languages? You see, this was the time of Passover. What this meant is that Jerusalem grew from 25,000 population to around 250,000, 250,000 people. Because they'd crowd in from all sections of the world, Jewish people, to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So all these people are crowding in and packing out the hotels and the camping sites that are out there and all the RV places, and they're hearing their own language being expressed. Now, I can be good in one or two languages. I get by with Spanish and French on occasions, a little bit of Italian, a little bit of Russian, but it takes me a couple of weeks to be in country before it actually starts to get familiar to me, and I'm never going to be fully fluent. Here they're hearing fluent speech from ignorant people, uneducated people. So their first assumption, and it's the first lie that's actually said about the church, is they're all drunk. And Peter comes out and says, it's 9 a.m., Who gets drunk? Okay, I know you get drunk, but what most of us don't get drunk at 9 a.m. in the morning? He says, this is something that is spoken about by the prophet. So it's the first lie, is that they're drunk. And he counters that by saying, no, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He goes on and it says that he begins to speak. And I found it interesting. For the first time, it kind of stuck out to me that it says that he spoke for a very long time. I thought that was kind of interesting. He talked about his crucifixion and everything. And it says that his words pierced their hearts. We're told this. That the scripture is like a sword that pierces down. It divines who we are, so it pierces their hearts. And then they say, what should we do about this? And he gives the same thing Jesus says, repent, turn your direction, and be baptized. Interesting, we're in Lent right now, which is 40 days leading up to Easter. And traditionally, it's a time of repentance and reflection. But also, in the ancient church, it was the time of preparation for baptisms that were generally held on Good Friday or at Easter time. And so we're right in line. We're going to be doing that at Good Friday. And if you've never been baptized, good thing for you to look into and be a part of. But he says, repent, be baptized, save yourselves from this generation. There's 3,000 people that are suddenly saved here at this point in time and become part of the church. And it says that all of the believers were in one place. Now, the second lie that was told about the church as they progressed on, one, they were drunk. The second one was that they were cannibals. Why? Well, these Christians, they gather together and they have this little meal. They actually eat the flesh of their leader and they drink his blood. I mean, these guys are weird. That was one of the other lies that were being offered. It was a misunderstanding of communion and of the Eucharist. Third lie that was told about them is that they were incestuous. The reason why they were told that is because they would call each other. They felt such a connection with one another as a church, as a people. So such a closeness, such a familial setting that they refer to themselves as brother and sister. Let me ask a question real quick. How many of you were raised in the church, okay, as young people? How many of you were? Okay, doesn't matter. Not all of us were. In fact, a significant portion of us weren't. So let me explain something to y'all, okay? Because I was raised in the church. Yay. There was a tendency in days before, the churches were generally around 200 was a large church. It still is today. Stats say that average churches around in this country is 135 people or so. 85% of the churches are under 135 people or so. So we're in this really interesting zone. We're not a mega church. We're not a small church. We're a Goldilocks church. We're just right, okay? Just at least we were until you joined. Then that kind of pushed us over, you know? And no, we're in that mid-zone of a decent-sized church, but large. Ones I grew up in were much more intimate, and they followed Scripture in the sense. And so we would refer to people as brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, okay? So it'd be brother Mel, you know, and sister Diane, you know, and that's how we talked to it. That's at least everybody, all the old people talked that way, and I'm talking everyone over 30, okay, and when I was growing up. And so this is what happened in the scriptures as well. And so naturally, the pagans would hear that and say, okay, wait a minute, so-and-so just called them sister, but next year they got married, so they must be incestuous. And so it's a misunderstanding of the familial relationship that was part of the church. Those were the lies of that time. Let's talk about the lies being offered today. One of the first lies, and most, I think, pernicious ones that's out there right now probably, is simply this, that if you become a Christian, you will be blessed. That you'll have wealth, prosperity, comfort, and security. Let me be clear. If you are searching for those things, wealth, prosperity, comfort, security, Christianity is not the place for you. Despite what you're being hearing from other sources and things of that nature, it's not. Why would I make a statement like that? Because if you look at the scripture, at where the church began, and this is why we're discussing where the church's beginnings are at, almost everyone who's part of Acts chapter 2, of the apostles at least, all lose everything materially they could have hoped for. They lose whatever reputations they had, and they lose their life in the process. Those are the initial church. And we still see this happening in countries around the world. In fact, America's kind of unique, guys. We sit here and feel so oppressed. Guys, we have liberties like you wouldn't believe. compared to our brothers and sisters that are in China or in sections of Africa or Southeast Asia or other countries that we don't care about, but we should, because they're also brothers and sisters in Christ in Ukraine and in Russia. We're not always going to be blessed if we're followers of Christ, at least not in the material sense. I would argue that if you're a follower of Christ, that you are blessed. Eternal life's not a bad deal. Forgiveness for sin, not a bad deal. A clean conscience, pretty blessed. A roadmap of how to live life out in a way that's successful, good stuff. The next thing that's going to be is that lies out there. If you become Christian, you will always be happy. It is Spring Forward Sunday. I'm not happy. Okay. The Lions are not in the Super Bowl. I'm really not happy. Someone took your parking spot. You're not happy. Someone ticks you off in one fashion or another. Happy is a very transitory type thing. It can be linked to a lot of external events that happen. Peace and joy that were promised in Scripture, those things last. Those things are a long-term issue. But happiness is not something that we're promised anywhere in Scripture. It's just not. A third thing that is offered is this, and some of you that are Christians here, tell me the truthfulness of this one. If you become a Christian, then all your problems will disappear. Some of you are sitting next to your problem. I'll let you work that one out. You know, Peter and the disciples had a fairly simple issue. They'd go out and they'd fish for a while and row around a little boat for a while and sail a bit, do a little sailing, and then they'd come back home, have a meal and go to bed and get back up and do the same thing next day. It's a pretty simple life. Then they became followers of Christ and things got very, very complicated and their problems multiplied pretty significantly. The idea that being part of a church community is just, God bless, it's nirvana. I'm not going to ask how many of you have found that to not be the case because I really don't want to hear about it, okay? The Christian community is full of human beings. And human beings are sometimes not nice or pretty or clever or patient or even kind. Because it's made up of human beings, we find that within the Christian community there are arguments and ribbon cutting ceremony, if you will, to bring a stone or a rock that represented them. And they dropped them in pots on either side of the stage out there. Now our artists got together and they took those stones and they put them into a matrix and they made that fountain out there. And so the fountain that you see out there with those stones that are in three different matrices or so, three or four matrices, and the waters flowing over them were meant to represent the church. Literally, each stone represents a person. And then the concept behind it is that we are in a matrix, that we are in relationship with one another. And as the Holy Spirit flows over us, he smooths us out. He's shaping us. We've encouraged others, and you can do this if you'd like. Others who have joined the church have come along and sometimes taken a stone and they just put it down to the bottom. That's why you see other stones at the bottom down there of that fountain. They've just been added in and are also part of what's there. Do we become perfectly smooth? No. Do we become perfect in any way? No. But we do smooth out, and God does shape us. This is an important aspect, and especially when it comes to understanding the church and the sense of community that is had here at the church. I used to say growing up, because like I said, I grew up in the church, and I saw things that I wish I hadn't seen, and there's rough aspects and all, and I used to say I was never stupid enough to rebel against God, but I would say, God, I love you, it's just your people I can't stand. And then as I grew in faith, I came to understand that I can't say that. None of us are stupid enough to think that we can be in relationship with someone and say, hey, I really like you, but man, your wife sucks. You know, can we meet without her? I mean, her cooking's terrible. She's mean. She's ornery. She's ugly. I just can't stand looking at her. But I really like you. Which of us thinks that relationship's going to blossom in any sense of the word? If there ain't kind of a loyal person at all, they're going to say, excuse me? Or they're going to slap us. What makes us think that we can talk to God and say, God, I love you. It's just your bride. It's just the church I can't stand. No, instead, we need to be engaged and not do it begrudgingly, but wonder, why is it that Christ would love and sacrifice himself and die for this entity called the church? Why? What is it about this that so fascinates him? And then to become part of that. Another lie that's out there is that you can go it alone. You cannot and not be a Christian. We are to be matrixed together. We are to be in relationship one another. We are to be the church. That's part of faith. Anything else is a lie. But here's the one that I hear the most often. This is the lie that I hear else that's out there. And it's simply this one. I don't belong here with all these perfect people. All these other people in this church are so spiritual. They're so mature. They're so godly. And I don't belong here. That's a point where I really laugh out loud every time. And then I say, let me tell you about some of these people. And then I talk about some of you guys. I give names, dates. I mean, I just lay it all out. The whole thing. No, I use myself as the example. I offer myself. The lie that somehow the church or that we are better than anybody else, that in some way we are superior. Jesus' whole message was one of humility and humbleness. He let go of power to come in the flesh. That everyone must be loved by God, regardless of their spiritual, financial, social status. And when we see ourselves as superior, then we become like the Pharisees who craved power, control, and authority. But God, the ruler, the maker of this world, made himself nothing, dies on a cross for the sake of others, for the sake of those who are in the process of murdering him. Are we willing to become nothing for the sake of others, even for those that we dislike, even for those that we know hate us, even for those that we disagree with, even for those that seek to harm us? There are many lies about the church, and we've touched on just a few of them. But I want to offer one final point to you today. And that's this. Paul is speaking in Philippians. And he says this. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What he's saying, follow this, is in the natural, in the normal pace of things, I am the greatest and the best. My lineage, my trophies, my achievements, my accomplishments, my natural born elements place me way up there, spiritually, politically, in every other sense of the word. He says, I've been circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, who produced the first king of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. I'm one of the good guys, one of the conservatives. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then he goes and says this, but whatever gain I had, whatever position I achieved, anything that was naturally or otherwise achieved, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything is loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. He was a Roman citizen by birth. Something that made him one of the elite in the world of that time. Educated. A Pharisee. All these top positional things. And he says, all of that is garbage. Do you for a moment process the idea that all your education, every degree you have is nothing when it compares to knowing Christ? That every job that you've ever had, that top management position at that international corporation where you were the manager of the McDonald's, were the elite of General Motors or Stellantis or Ford, the political position that you've achieved, the skills, the giftings, the beauty that you have. People look at you and think you're so gorgeous. That every single thing you or I ascribe to or have achieved, including that participation trophy from fifth grade, everything is nothing in the pursuit of Christ in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings even, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection for the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I am already perfect. I'm not, he says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, all my achievements and all my failures, all that I gained and all that I've lost, I forget that and I'm straining forward, straining to reach that which is ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. And if you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. There are many lies about the church. That we can be on our own. That somehow we're better than others. That the church is arrogant and prideful and hateful and pure and unblemished and perfect and church is to be made up of people and everything we're willing to trade any other identity, any other achievement, any other failure, just to know Christ, just to know him. And this world desperately does not need a church that is an organization or a church that is a country club or a church that is a political entity. It needs a church that knows Christ. And then in knowing Christ, that others may know him as well and be transformed and changed regardless of their allegiances or failures or success. There's a song that was written not too long ago called Knowing You that every time I sing this breaks me. It says, all I once held dear, and it's based on this scripture we just read. All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and war struggles to own. You hear the echo of Paul. All I once thought gain, I count as loss. Spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. There is no greater thing. Gives the lie to all the other things out there, and it is what the church is to be. Father, this world is full of lies. Many that have been said about the church, some of them we've even repeated or even believed. So Lord, this morning I pray that you would press us past the wall of lies to see the truth of your gospel, to see the truth of knowing you, that as we as a church know you better, that we begin to know one another and ourselves better, that we draw closer to one another, and that we can reflect to a dying world the truth that can save and transform, that even though we play it badly and we struggle with some of the notes and we squeak on a few of the transitions, that the world that surrounds us would see some truth in what we play, to recognize the music of the Creator and be transformed by that. And I pray, Lord, right now for everyone who's been hurt by the church, that's been damaged by it, Lord God, that walks in isolation, would set those things aside and enter in fully into the life of the church to get to know your bride and why she matters to you, why we matter to you, God. Grow us into the maturity that Paul talks of. Now let us stop playing around with the mud pies and into the work that you've called us to do and to be as your church. This is my prayer for our church, your church, this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and praying for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Amen.